It is from the book of 1 John, or 1 John, towards the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 3, from verse 16 to verse 24. 1 John chapter 3, starting from verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So if you can turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 John chapter 3. And the passage we will consider is from verse 16 to verse 24. We have a little bit of a recap. Who is Jesus Christ? Was he a good man? Many will agree that he is a good man. Maybe he is one of the best who ever lived, but he is still a man. Others may disagree. Some say he is a prophet, but nothing more than that. This first episode of John does not bear any author's name, but it has never been seriously doubted that the Apostle John is the author of this epistle or letter. The same apostle who also wrote the fourth gospel. The content, the style, the language of both are very similar. The first verses of 1 John show certain key similarities with the Gospel of John. If you notice, light and darkness, life and death, truth and lie, as well as the phrase, the only begotten Son, are seen in both books. And this author calls himself an eyewitness of the life of the Lord Jesus. He writes as someone with the authority of a respected elder spiritual leader. So 1 John was written to dispel doubts and to build assurance by presenting to us a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, and fully man. The Apostle John walked and talked with Jesus, saw him heal, saw him teach, and even watched him die. Then John met the risen Lord and saw him ascend into heaven. Now at this time, John was old. He wrote this letter to his dear children. He presents to us God as light, God as love, and God as life. And he explains it to us in simple and practical terms, what it means to have fellowship with God. During this period of John's life, false teaching had entered the church. There was a man called Cerinthus, who was a Jew from Egypt. He thought many false things, and among them, proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the physical son of Joseph. He rejected all the Gospels, all of Paul's letters, and accepted only parts of Matthew and Mark. And the Apostle John addresses all these errors in his letter. So over the last few weeks, we have steadily worked through 1 John. And we are at a section where John represents or presents God as love. God is love. And because God loves us, he calls us his children and makes us like Christ. So today we look at 1 John chapter 3. We start actually from verse 10. We have learned what the marks of a true Christian are. There is the doctrinal mark, that is to say, we believe in true doctrines. There is the moral mark, which means a true Christian will live a righteous life in obedience to God's word. And there is the social mark, which means a true Christian will have a love for his or her brethren. These lessons are important and relevant even for us today. A Christian is actually quite a unique person. It is not just a mere belief, but it is a changed character. It is not merely turning over a new leaf, but it involves an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is not just the act of performing good works, but it is out of true love for people. The Christian is not merely a humanist. You know what a humanist is? Nowadays, we hear this word a lot. It means someone who is devoted to human welfare. The Christian is not merely a humanist, but the Christian fears the living God and loves the Lord because the Lord first loved him. Last week, we considered the moral mark, which is characterized by the Christian who lives a righteous life. And he lives a righteous life because, firstly, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again to judge the world. And secondly, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished in his first coming. When he came, the power of sin was broken and the seed of new life was planted in us. This evening, we look at the social mark of a true Christian. And this is going to be shown by an avoidance of hatred and a pursuit of practical love. So I divide our headings into two. The first is three reasons why the Christian must not hate others. And the second, three reasons why the Christian will pursue love. We look at the first heading. We consider the word hate. And we see the three reasons why the Christian must not hate others. Now, hate is a very strong word. And when you take a little moment and think about it and consider it, you realize it actually causes your hair to stand on end. It causes you to feel a series of emotions, doesn't it? When you hate something, your body will react. Your blood boils. Your heart beats faster, whether you like it or not. Your blood pressure shoots up. And in extreme circumstances, you lose all sense of rationality. You know the phrase, blinded by rage? There is actually a phrase, blinded by hate. And many words that are used to describe hate, they include despise, detest, loathe, sense of repulsion. Now, John begins actually from verse 10 by telling us that hatred is of the devil. It says in verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." He has already spoken of being a child of God in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, which reads, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." But then in chapter 3, verse 8, he warns us that there are some who are of the devil, where he says, "He who sins is of the devil." So here he plainly says that some are children of God and some are children of the devil. And the reality is that the devil is a biblical fact. The Lord Jesus even said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He speaks a lie, he speaks for his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So that's the word hate. So we realize that having the doctrinal mark, which we learned before, which means having correct beliefs, alone does not make one a Christian. Even unconverted and evil people believe in God. James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble." That is why the Christian does not only have the doctrinal mark, they will have the moral mark of righteous living, and they will have the social mark of love. The children of God must also show this righteous living as well as a love for fellow brethren. Righteousness without love makes us like a religious Pharisee. And you know many religions that teach that, don't you? You try to live a life with do's and don'ts and think that it will earn us a place in heaven. So we see that the Apostle John actually gives us a simple way of identifying who the children of God and who the children of the devil are. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother," in verse 10. So both love and righteousness are equally essential, and they are of equal importance. We don't compromise righteousness for love, and we don't love at the expense of righteousness. And this is shown perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was righteous and completely loving. Love and righteousness were not opposites in him. Children of the devil, even if they call themselves Christians, will have no regard for righteous living, meaning they will not have the moral mark. And you will notice that they have a hatred of fellow Christians. They will lack the social mark. Now, the second reason why a Christian should not hate is that hatred is evil from beginning to end. From the beginning of the gospel proclamation, love is the central theme of the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus commanded in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If Christians are the children of God, they are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Love must be in them. We should love the Lord Jesus, value his love, and as a consequence of it, we ought to love our brethren. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, we're actually given the example of Cain and Abel. I will read for us. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. I will turn to Genesis chapter 4 and read us a few key verses. It is a long passage. I will just pick a few verses, but I believe it will help us grasp the deep consequences of hate. Genesis chapter 4, I read verse 5. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, starting from the end of verse 4, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Then I go to verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." This was the first documented murder in the Bible, and it was a demonstration of deep hatred. Adam and Eve had children. They worked hard and toiled the land. They knew that they were to offer the fruits of their labor to the Lord. God had already appointed that blood had to be shed. He was to be approached by offering animal sacrifices. We know Cain's offering was without blood, and it wasn't accepted by God. His disobedience and hatred was based on pride. God from the beginning was teaching the need for blood to be shed. A perfect sacrifice was required for atonement, and that pointed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Cain's disobedience was from a lack of faith. He was not a true believer, and this resulted in his disobedience and then a deep hatred. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks." Cain refused the warning God had given to him, and he fell into the sin of hatred. This led him to take action against the one he hated. But when questioned, he was evasive and he tried to hide it. But God found him out. A few points that we actually can learn from this. And I will quote you a few Bible verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. "Then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out." So firstly, we know that murder is wrong, it's out of hate. But whoever is angry with his brother is guilty of murder as well. And when we sin, you can be sure that God will find us. The third point we can learn from this is that when we approach God, we approach him in the way he has set for us. And how do we approach God? John 14 verse 6 tells us, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way to God the Father except through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, the third reason why Christians cannot hate others. Hatred is of the unbelieving world. and the world of unbelief is under the control of Satan. Unbelievers in the world are children of the devil. Just as Cain hated Abel and murdered him, the world hates Christians and will persecute the church. So we cannot be surprised when the world hates us. The Apostle John assures us that the love of a brethren is a basic sign of us being born again. We were once part of this world, this unbelieving world, and when we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we passed from death to life. We were spiritually dead, but became spiritually alive through faith in Jesus Christ. That is why we are able to love. And if this love is not evident in our lives, our salvation can be questioned. So now we need to have a look at ourselves present here. Do we have the mark of being born again? Do we have love for our brethren? Or do we still have hatred in our hearts? Hatred, bitterness, jealousy is from a place of death, and we need to come to the life. Which this means we need to be convinced of two things. Firstly, we were dead. And secondly, we know that we have to pass from life to death. This is natural progression. But in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can turn it around. And what a glorious thing it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells us that, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." And again, we are reminded that Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So, hate is such a strong emotion, a strong word. And to hate our brethren is to murder them in our hearts. While we may not carry out the action, we may still wish that the person were gone, or we sometimes wish evil of that person. And we must be aware that hatred can be shown actively or passively. Many people will say, "Oh no, we are Christian because we are none of the above." It's just the same as saying they are Christians because they are not Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist. But being a Christian is more than saying, "I am a Christian." Even among us, I'm sure there are some of us who will claim that I am a Christian. But have we actually examined ourselves? The Apostle John has laid it out in this letter that a true Christian will have the doctrinal mark, the moral mark, and the social mark. So to end this first heading, I quote C.H. Spurgeon. He says, "Do you love them, that is your fellow Christians, for Christ's sake? Do you say to yourself, 'This is one of Christ's people, that is one who bears Christ's cross, that is one of the children of God. Therefore, I love him and take delight in his company'?" If you do have that sense of love for your brethren, that is evidence that you are not of the world. So we see the three reasons why a Christian cannot hate. It is of the devil, it is evil in essence, and it is the mark of an unbelieving world. But this doesn't mean that Christians will never get angry, never fume, never get upset with other Christians. We will, because we are fallen people. But harboring hate is a different matter altogether. And true believers will be pricked in their conscience when there's lingering hate in their heart. A true believer will repent of it. Now that's the section on hate. We come to the second heading, three reasons why the Christian will pursue love. And the emphasis on this passage is on love. Even in the earlier section on hatred, love is always mentioned as the direct opposite or the antithesis. And in Greek, there are four words to describe love. The first one is storge, the love for our family that we are so used to. The other is eros, the romantic, lustful or sexual desire. It is not philia, the brotherly love we feel for our kindred or friends. The love that is described here in the Bible is agape. It describes a love that is unchanging, a self-giving love that does not demand repayment. It is a love that loves even when it is rejected. Agape love gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. And real love isn't just something that is felt inside. It is also shown by demonstration. And the supreme example of this love is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In a sermon the preacher C.H. Spurgeon preached on, called "The Death of Christ for His People," he had three notes from this sentence. Firstly, how great must have been our sins? Secondly, how great must have been the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? And thirdly, how safe the believer must be in the love of Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is used as the reason why, as Christians, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not the word ought, not must. It is the principle that applies. The demonstration of love, of our love for our fellow Christian, involves sacrifice. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for our sakes, it involves an aspect of sacrifice on our part. In practice, of course, we are not equally close to everyone to die for their sake. But for most of us, God calls us to lay down our lives piece by piece, little by little, in smaller ways for the sake of our fellow Christians. Again, it is not good enough to just talk about love. Real love is demonstrated, and that means there is action to it. The Apostle John gives us the example of wealth or worldly possessions. Everyone will have their own needs. But if we are unable to part with our money to help our brethren in need, how can there be love in us? How can we then tell others that as Christians we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren? How then does the love of God abide in us? The Lord Jesus Christ died for us, and this gives us all the example that we need to help those who are in need. And this is the first reason why a Christian will pursue love. The second reason why a Christian will pursue love is that assurance of salvation is given to those who love. Very often, we substitute action for talk. We like to talk a lot, but we don't act. We talk about meeting the needs instead of actually meeting the needs. But when we know the truth and we are convinced of the truth, we need to act on the truth. And we have learned this before. The mind, the heart, and the will have to be involved. When we see this love at work in our lives, we can know that we are of the truth. Our actions make us know that we have true faith. Our heart gets assured that we belong to God. This is because God already knows us and He cares for us. When we have doubts, even when we are walking in love, it is natural because our imperfections will cause our heart to condemn us before God. The Apostle John assures us that God is greater than our heart. Doubts and condemnations can well up inside us. Perhaps it is the work of an overactive conscience, or perhaps it is attacks from the evil one. Even the strongest of Christians can have doubts, can feel disappointments, and can even become depressed. But we are reminded to trust in what God's word says about our standing before the Lord. When we are walking closely with God, and our heart does not condemn us, we know that we have confidence towards our God and our standing before Him. And this assurance is a precious thing. Many people, till the end of their lives, still struggle with assurance. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 tells us, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We can have a glorious confidence in Jesus Christ, that we belong to Him because of His love. Finally, we come to the third reason why Christians will pursue love. The Apostle John tells us that there is the promise of answered prayers to those who show love. When there is love for the brethren shown practically whenever possible, we will have a good conscience towards God. And a good conscience is directly related to keeping God's commands. The Christian who walks in the kind of obedience and love the Apostle John speaks of will experience answered prayer. John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." However, we need to make a distinction between the prayer of a man who is saved and the cry of the heart seeking mercy from God in Jesus' name. You see the difference? For the sinner who comes to God in prayer seeking mercy, the only requirement is a humble and contrite heart. God does not save us because of anything we can do, no matter how hard we try to keep His commandments. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Romans chapter 9, verse 15, "For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." So when we approach God, we need the heart of the tax collector. You know the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee came and was standing right in front, chest out, praying in a loud voice, proclaiming his deeds and his reasons why he's great and good. But the tax collector, standing far away, did not even dare to raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So the person who is in fellowship with God will want to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And as Christians, we should have the heart to please God in everything that we do. It is like a child, you know. A disobedient child cannot expect a father to answer his prayers. But God, in His generosity, may answer our prayers. But our bad conscience might prevent us from actually noticing that God has already answered our prayers. So what does obedience to God's commandments involve? It begins with this: that we should believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just about intellectual knowledge, which we all have. It is not simply believing that Jesus is God, or that He did certain things like dying on the cross. To believe on the name of Jesus is to repent of our sins and cling to Jesus Christ for salvation. And the second commandment is to love the brethren, followed by obedience to all his other commandments. So love for the brethren is not an option. It is a commandment to all of us. Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is true faith. When love and obedience to God's commandments are seen in our lives, we are assured that Jesus Christ is in us by his Spirit. So we summarize what we have learned this evening. There are three reasons why a Christian cannot hate other believers. Firstly, because hatred is of the devil. Secondly, hatred is sinful in its essence. Thirdly, hatred is the mark of the unbelieving world. Then there are three reasons why a Christian must pursue love for the brethren. Firstly, because Jesus Christ has died for us. Secondly, assurance of salvation is promised to us. And thirdly, answered prayer is promised to us. So love for fellow Christians is an indispensable mark of the true Christian. And the ability to love, the benefits of love, begin with believing in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening, we ask ourselves, we examine ourselves, we look deep into ourselves. Are we truly children of God? God does not require any of our good deeds or good intentions. What does the Lord look for? Isaiah chapter 66 verse 2. I believe this is such an important verse. It says, The Lord says, but on this one will I look with favor, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. He demands that we come to him with a humble and contrite spirit. Maybe we do not know what the word contrite means. That's why we have not changed, we have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word contrite means a sincere remorse, a deep sense of guilt, and the desire for atonement. So let today be the day that we pray as the tax collector did in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let us come to Jesus Christ, even today.